Let me go ahead and pray this morning and ask our Lord's blessing on our time as we begin. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for another day of worship and to be here together. And as we turn open to the Word of God now, we ask that You would help us in being able to understand it as best we can and apply it faithfully to our lives. Again, oh Father, I ask, may each mother be encouraged and challenged this morning. So we are so grateful for them. We're so grateful for every one of our mothers. And we're thankful, God, for the blessing they are to us. And we pray that they would know how loved they are and honored they are. And at the same time, that they would be challenged and exhorted from the Word of God this morning. We ask for Your help in this. Pray for Your understanding by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can tell from your bulletins and your note page, that I am deviating from our normal study in 2 Corinthians this morning in order to take some time to look at what the Bible teaches about the one who is oftentimes the most beloved person of any family unit, that of course being mothers. I really do believe that many, if not most, mothers naturally elicit unrivaled, unhindered, and unimpeded affection from every member of the family. Naturally, they elicit that. A woman almost has to try and sabotage the familial love her children and husband have for her. She's that naturally loved. And sadly, some have actually done that through their own sinful selfishness. But the question of how a mother lives, what she does in today's society in terms of realistic expectations, is anything but uniform in our culture. Rarely does it line up with the biblical ones that we want to consider this morning, her duties or priorities and so forth. You've heard of some of the different stereotypical mothers. The soccer mom is typically a shuttle driver, taxiing kids from one sport to another, dropping off, picking up. The career mom is usually absorbed in climbing the ladder of success in her respective field, leaving little time for her responsibilities in the home, other than perhaps on the weekends. Children see less of her than they might like. A single mom is often running every which way, trying to make ends meet. Very difficult situation for single mothers. At the same time, they try to care full-time for their children and carry on other adult relationships. I found a couple other lists of types of moms that I won't mention, but bully moms and cool moms and loner moms and all these different types of moms. But I think these three categories are broad enough to cover the different kinds of moms. But this morning, the question is that I want to raise is, what about a Christian mother? What does God expect in particular from mothers, Christian mothers in the local church? And the Bible tells us. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul instructs his young protege regarding the appropriate care of widows in the church. The appropriate care of widows in the church. But in doing so, he also reveals God's design for Christian mothers by looking back on the well-lived life of a Christian widow. The fact that these widows are devoted followers of Jesus Christ may be presumed from the context in which Paul is writing to Timothy. And so this morning, I want to challenge our moms with these six marks of a Christian mother so you will know how to faithfully fulfill your calling. Six marks of a Christian mother. Moms, this message is for you. It's for you so you can be certain of what God expects of you. My desire is to encourage you and to challenge you. I hope that it comes across that way, not as beating you up with the Bible. It's to encourage and challenge you to consider the invaluable contribution that you make, both to the life of the church as well as your own earthly family. And as for the rest of us, whether we are husbands or children or siblings or friends or even especially widows, older widows, we have the supporting role of gently reminding and encouraging our younger mothers and helping them in any way we can to help them fulfill their God-given responsibilities. Our text for this morning is very brief. It's a short text. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. If you would stand with me, I'm going to read those two verses. give you a little bit of context as we get going, but just two verses I want to look at this morning, really focusing on verse 10, but we're going to need to deal with verse 9. It says this, 1 Timothy 5, verses 9 and 10, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. You may be seated. Before looking at the six marks, especially in verse 10, I want to consider first the stated purpose of why Paul was instructing Timothy in the first place, and all believers for that matter. In 1 Timothy 3:15, we learn that reason. He tells him it was so one would know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, 1 Timothy 3:15. In other words, this letter is not simply trying to address marriage or family or widows. It's addressing the church. Together with 2 Timothy and Titus, these three letters are widely known as the pastoral epistles because they are chock full of teaching and instruction for how to properly function as a local church. For example, in chapter 1, Paul addresses the need for Timothy to correct false teachers. He then follows it up with several other areas of important matters of leadership in the church, a call for prayer, the limited leadership role of women in the church, qualifications for elders and deacons, warnings against apostasy, being a faithful minister, and so on. There's much there for pastors and elders to learn, as well as the church. But then in chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, verses 3 to 16, he turns his attention to the proper place and care of widows in the local church. In fact, I would suggest this chapter is the most extensive teaching in the New Testament on widows. Beginning in verse 3, look there, he writes, honor widows who are widows indeed. Widows indeed. That is, those widows who have been left with no earthly family and are therefore in genuine material need. Verse 5 confirms this. It says, now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. That is a picture of a first century woman who is bereft of her family and is presumably of little means. She doesn't have much in this world. That these widows are somewhat older seems to be evident from his instruction regarding younger widows, beginning in verses 11 and following. At their young age, they are not expected to be among the widows indeed category. So the context of these verses is not specifically motherhood. I want to make that clear up front. It is clearly widowhood and those who are responsible to care for them. However, the two verses we are considering presume that the widow is also a Christian mother, not only a wife. Many godly women, wonderful women, have been wives but not mothers. Others have been neither wives nor mothers, though they are faithful servants of Christ. Other passages address those women. However, these verses address widows who were both wives and mothers. And it is their role as mothers that I want to focus in on here this morning. None of the ladies in this church presently are widows who would fit the description we find in verses 3 through 5. And thankfully so. Thankfully so. It means that the church is not burdened to care for them, to use Paul's word in verse 16. They still have children to care for them. They still have other close family members. Or perhaps they are not financially destitute. They have financial means and so on. So they're not a burden to the church. However, that is a burden the church will gladly bear when necessary. This church has borne that burden in the past. But in verses 9 to 10, Paul gives this specific instruction regarding a special list of widows upon which some women who meet the qualifications were to be placed. And we don't have any details about the list. We don't know what the nature of this list was, whether it was a list for the widows to receive aid from the church or to serve in special roles in the church or perhaps both. Some would emphasize one, some would emphasize the other, some would say it's both. It seems likely that the list involves a mutual commitment between the church and the widows for assisting them as needed, as their needs arose, and also of having them avail themselves or even devote themselves to minister in special capacities in the local church. But again, we don't know too much about the list, but we do know a lot about the qualifications. And the six marks of a Christian mother are immediately preceded by two other requirements for widows who are placed on the list, both of which can only be achieved over time. Over time. While the widows must have also met these six following marks, it's never too late for any mother to start putting them into practice. And that's why I wanted to look at these this morning. This is not a case, however, with the first two requirements of verse 9. Look at those in verse 9. They are unique to certain widows based on both age and marital history. They are not attained, therefore, by every widow. Some of the widows of FBC would qualify for this list. Others would not. And that's okay, as we will see. That's okay. So while we want to focus on motherhood, we will do so from the perspective, listen closely, the perspective of Paul's acknowledgement of a faithful widow as he looks back on her lifetime of faithful service to Christ, how she lived. And we're going to use that as a template for mothers who are in the midst of being mothers today as you continue to grow, not widowed, but married with your husband, with your family, growing today. Such a woman has already obtained the high standards for making the special list, and so she becomes an example for younger mothers. Again, the six we will look at are rightly expected of every Christian mother, whether widowed or not. They can be put into practice regardless of your age. So let me clarify from the beginning. Again, even if a woman does not fit this pattern, it does not mean she is not a Christian. Again, we're not talking here about evidence of salvation. We're talking about evidence for the ideal Christian mother. So many godly, wonderful Christian women will not fit this biblical pattern for a Christian mother. Nor is a mother who does not meet the qualifications listed here a second-class mother, much less a second-class Christian. So I want to give these caveats up front. It does not mean she is unfit to serve in a large variety of ministries. Every woman should be serving in the church in some capacity. Neither does it mean that the church would not have a responsibility to help provide for such a widow if her needs were going unmet or she had fallen on hard times. Again, verses 3 through 5 that we started off with indicate that. I believe I can say with confidence, no widow of this church will ever be homeless, will ever go hungry, will ever eat Alpo, okay? Will ever be lacking friendship or opportunities to serve, will ever be eaten out of a garbage can, none of that. This church will care for its widows as best we can, as long as we are a healthy, functioning body. So with that stated, what are the qualifications? What were the qualifications given for enrollment on the list? Two requirements begin it. Verse 9, look there. She must be 60 years old or more. She must be 60 years old or more. Why? Well, she's got to be an old lady. Okay, and I'm sorry if you're over 60, that started to be old in the Bible. Okay, today we like to say the new 60, the 60 is the new 40, right, Andy? Stuff like that. So we understand in today's America the 60 is the new 40 and all that. But 60 in Bible times was getting up though. Okay, it was old. This is of course the least objectionable. It's the least controversial of all the requirements. Age is something that is inevitable. It's out of our control. Every year, we got another birthday. It comes, it goes, we can't avoid it. We can't hurry it, we can't avoid it. Unless a married woman dies before her husband, she will meet this qualification in time. She will hit the 60-year mark if she outlives and continues to live. We understand age eligibility in this country for the very simple reason of restrictions on when a person receives Social Security, right? And Medicare is eligible for Medicare. Not all senior citizens depend upon government-assisted health insurance, but all of them will accept their Social Security unless they haven't paid into it. If they paid into it and they're eligible, when they get of age, 62 and a half or whatever the age is going to be, for me it's going to be about 85 by the time I get there, so it doesn't really matter, but But whatever it is, we understand these age restrictions because of Social Security. We can deduce here that age 60 was not arbitrary. It wasn't like Paul just pulled an age out of the air and said, okay, age 60, that'll be the age. Rather, this was, again, the age that women were recognized as old. A blessing. It's a good thing to be old. Okay, you women that are over 60, that's not something to look down on. That's something to just praise the Lord for, because it means you've lived that long and you have so much wisdom to offer the rest of us. She would normally be uninterested in remarriage at that age, unable to be gainfully employed at that age. Most likely, she would have more time to serve the church because her children are all grown and out of the house. So there's a lot of benefits that come with growing to age 60 and over. This is likely to be the case with women today also who are 60 and over. The second requirement is not so easily agreed upon. Okay, let's look at it. The verse states that she must be the wife. Well, let me read. The verse in the New American Standard states, let me read it again. The wife of one man, having been the wife of one man. If you're filling in that second blank there, she must be the wife of one man. That's it. She must be the wife of one man. The Greek reads literally, having been a one-man woman. She's a one-man woman. It emphasizes the word one. The New American Standard and King James translated it as having been the wife of one man, what we just read. Another translates it as having been the wife of one husband. Same difference. NIV translates it, however, quite differently. It's actually more of an interpretation. If you're looking at a New International Version, it's more of a paraphrase. It reads, has been faithful to her husband, has been faithful to her husband. The word faithful is not in the text. The New Revised Standard Version, on the other hand, also gives an interpretive sense to the words, more of a paraphrase, if you will. But it's in line with what the other translations point to, that she has been married only once. Has been married only once. One husband married only once. But the Greek word married is also not in the verse. And though the NIV meaning is embraced by most commentators, it is difficult, in my estimation, to escape the sense of the language as stressing that this woman has only been married to one man in her life. She has belonged to only one man. Not one at a time, but to several different husbands, but one man, period. That seems like it makes the best sense to me. The same phrase is used in three other verses, but the genders are reversed. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, and Titus 1, 6, elder qualifications are given. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 12, deacon qualifications are given. And in each case, men who serve in both offices must be literally a one-woman man. A one-woman man. The NIV consistently translates the phrase, interestingly enough, the husband of but one wife, not faithful to his wife. So the NIV is very inconsistent with their translation on these two verses. So which is it, to move on? Well, obviously a woman who remains married to one man throughout her lifetime, as for example, my grandmother did that, 62 years to the same man, or 3 years, however long they were married, it was over 60 years. A woman who does that and does not cheat on him, okay, let's add that caveat, is the ultimate model of being faithful to her husband. Would you agree? Hard to be more faithful to your husband than stick with him for 60 years of his grief he gives you, right? And never cheat on him. Pretty faithful. So if we understand this in the NIV rendering, we might accept that paraphrase as it stands. At bare minimum, a one-man woman is morally faithful to her current husband and any other husband that she may have after that. According to the Expositor's Bible Commentary, only scholars with strong ascetic or ecclesiastical bias insist that this means only once married. And the biggest objection to the only once married view is Paul's stated desire in verse 14 for younger widows to remarry. So the argument goes, well, how could he go and tell younger widows to remarry and encourage them to do that? He doesn't command them, but encourage them to do that if he knew it would later disqualify them from being on this list. That's kind of the main argument every commentator raises against this view. And I think that objection might be rational, But it does not necessarily follow as far as I'm concerned for several reasons, and I've given you those on the back side of your note page so you can read those over and look at those and see what you think. I won't go into them at this time. Please read them later if you would like to see the reasons I've given. Well, I do not have strong ascetic or ecclesiastical bias. Okay, that's not me. I'm definitely not ascetic. I'm not a big ecclesiastical guy. I do, however, tend to believe that Paul had in mind a woman married only once. And again, you can look at the reasons I provided you why I came to that conclusion. Well, it's possible Paul intended nothing more than she be a chaste, faithful, and pure woman to each husband she has. That is possible. That view is correct. Obviously, I'm disagreeing with most all the commentators I read. Well, that's true. It seems more likely that the one marriage view has more support. So look at that yourself and you can see what you think. But let me clarify this based on two passages. And write these down if you're taking notes. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. Romans 7, 1 to 3. And 1 Corinthians 7, 8 and 9 and verse 39. 1 Corinthians 7, 8 and 9 and verse 39. Because I want to make it clear that any widow of any age, widow or widower, has the full blessing of God, the full permission of God, and the right to remarry. No questions asked. And I would gladly perform a wedding for a widowed person or a widower if they so desired, if they're marrying a person that I could accept them to marry and so forth. However, they just need to do so understanding that this will disqualify them possibly from being happier, according to Paul, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 40, he says he thinks they'll be happier if they remain single. So they might not be as happy if they get remarried, as well as it might disqualify them from certain positions of service or leadership in the church, privilege, such as this list, perhaps certain offices in the local church, such as an elder or deacon, though those are more open to debate than this one is. And again, that's okay, because not everyone has to be an elder, not everyone has to be a deacon. But we all need to serve Christ in this church. We're all called to serve Him, but we're not all called to the same service. So we understand that. Now, with that stated in verse 9, that brings us to the six marks of a Christian mother in verse 10. So look at these as we focus on them over the next 15, 20 minutes here. Most of these might be characteristic of any woman, married or single, even of some men. These could be characteristic of most of them. But they are given in this context of a mother, of a widowed mother. As we review them, again, I want to challenge you, moms, use these as a gauge by which to measure your faithfulness as a Christian mother. That's what they are. For the rest of us, again, kids, husbands, close friends, widows, how can you encourage these moms in their respective duties? The six marks are very practical. Very practical. This exemplary widow reminds us what they look like in practice. Here they are. Number one, she has a reputation for good works. She has a reputation for good works. She's known for her good works. The phrase good works is used in Titus chapter 2, verse 7, verse 14, Titus chapter 3, verse 8, and verse 14. Same phrase is used to indicate that this should be the practice of all Christians. So all that this widow did was live like a Christian. Okay, she didn't do anything above and beyond necessarily. She just was a faithful Christian woman. Because every Christian should live like this, performing these good works according to those verses in Titus 2 and 3. Literally, it means in good deeds being testified to. It's a general characteristic of a Christian mother, much as number 6. She's known for her deeds, her usefulness to others in every kind of action. She has a unique blend of duties, being a Christian mother, while at the same time she makes her home her primary domain, she also is active in the Christian community. She's not locked away barefoot in the kitchen. Any mother who thinks, well, I'm too overwhelmed with just my duties at home, I can't serve in the church, is operating outside of the biblical paradigm. Okay? This woman
is not merely operating at home. She's known for good works, not just in the home. Like the Proverbs 31 woman, she is wise, she is industrious, she is thoughtful, she's capable in a wide variety of works. It's why her works praise her in the gates. And most of us read the Proverbs 31 passage, men and women, and we say, wow, what a woman. What an incredible woman. What an incredible standard is set there for us. Well, this woman would rise to meet that standard. The following five marks then elaborate on those good works with specific examples. Notice that each one is introduced with the conditional word if. If. It presumes that each of these is true of her. Together they indicate that she has ministered to a broad range of people, both inside her home and most likely outside of her home as well. Look at the second mark. Not only does she have a reputation for good works, but she raises children. She raises children. And if she has brought up children, it's the first one mentioned. To bring up children strongly indicates she is what we call a stay-at-home mom, at least while her children are young. She stays at home raising the children. The new trend of stay-at-home dads, which is on the rise, is really not the biblical pattern for fatherhood. Even culturally, it is suspect by many. I heard a story on the radio back a little bit about this mom who was moms who climb the corporate ladder and leave dad to be the full-time dad. Now those dads have a hard time fitting into mom groups. Okay, they're suspect. Like, what are you doing here? We don't want you in our mom group. This is a group of moms. Well, stay-at-home dads have a rough go sometimes by many. A Christian mother, however, while not being stagnant or restricted to the home, is devoted to her task as a mother first. She's not a career woman heavily occupied outside the home first and a mom second, but she's devoted to bringing up children. Again, we're looking at the biblical pattern. The physical and spiritual care of her own children is what's in view. The word's only used here in the New Testament, this particular word to bring up children. It's only used here. But it has this idea, it seems to have this idea of spiritual and physical care of children. In Proverbs 31:28, we read that her children rise up and bless her, as does her husband, no doubt recognizing that she has fulfilled this duty. She's been a faithful mom. The number of children is not specified. She could have one or she could have 12. But the rearing of children is the distinguishing mark of a mother. And this mark is the reason I chose this particular passage. It makes it clear that this is dealing with a mother in this passage. And she takes her role seriously. As any mother will testify, this moves beyond bearing children to feeding, clothing, taking care of them when they're sick, meeting every physical need and emotional need they have. It means instructing children as their primary teacher at home under their father, disciplining them, teaching them basic life skills, both relationally as well as just practical skills. I mean, moms do so much. However, it is true that a barren woman might also have fulfilled this role for the many orphans that had been abandoned in the first century. Both single and married women could potentially do this. But again, the understanding here is a mother. Raising up children is a full-time job in the broadest sense of that word, full. Right, moms? It's a full-time job. Ask any mom what she deems to be more demanding, more all-consuming, exhausting, and yet in the end, more rewarding. Your 8 or 10 hour day job or being a mother. Now, after she picks herself off the floor and stops laughing at the question, she will probably tell you something to the effect of, well, how often do you get woke up in the middle of the night at your job? Or, when exactly does your day end and begin? Because I don't think mine does. Right, moms? That's the way moms are. It's a full-time job in the truest sense of that word. All of us know that the job of a mother is never finished. Even when the kids go to bed, she can't even sit and relax or read a book or watch TV for too long before one cries, two talk, or three want a drink of water. And this distinct duty of motherhood is becoming increasingly antiquated in our society, is it not?
Even to suggest that a mother would stay home brings a certain amount of disagreement, controversy. Many women are very capable workers outside the home and in a career setting. And so they go with that route. I was looking at some stats from the Pew Research Center did from September of last year. It says that many traditional folk might argue a woman's place is at home with the children. The numbers paint a slightly different picture of the modern working mother. What's the modern working mother look like? Well, some 61% of mothers work out of home. 61%. That's almost 6 out of 10 mothers work out of the home. And of the working mothers who say they are very happy or pretty happy, 85% say they are very happy or pretty happy. They like working outside the home. They like not having to fulfill what this biblical pattern is for mothers. That's the society we live in. But that's not the biblical depiction we get in Scripture. On balance, however, the percentage of those who stay at home, of those who say they are very happy or pretty happy, 80% of them say they are. 80% of you moms. So 8 out of 10 are also saying they're pretty happy staying at home, or very happy. In public opinion, some 42% believe a mother should not work at all. A mother should not work at all. Many of us are probably in that category. We'd say, hey, she's a full-time mom at home. Leave her alone. Don't try to get her to take another part-time job on top of that, on top of that. She's busy raising all these little kids. She's got plenty to do. Leave her alone. 42% of Americans indicate that. However, 12% think they should work full-time, and 40% think she should work at least part-time. So it's an opinion. It doesn't matter. But listen to a few scriptures on this role of mom in the home. Proverbs 31, verse 1, which we didn't read, but verse 1 states, "The words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him." Let me ask you this. If she had been climbing the corporate ladder, would this lady have actually had time to teach her future king? Moms, do you realize that you could be raising a future king or statesman or president or some scientist that's going to discover the cures for major diseases in the world? Mom never knows what she could be raising. King Lemuel's mom was raising a king, and she taught him. Proverbs 6:20 says, "My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother." The kids have to learn mom's law. Our kids have to learn mom's law as she passes it down to them each day. Titus 2:4-5 directs young mothers to love their husbands and children and be workers at home. Young widows are encouraged to be remarried in verse 14 so they can keep house. This is the biblical picture. It's not popular. I didn't say it's the popular picture, okay? I'm not saying it's the favored one of society, but it's the biblical one. Her home's her primary domain. And she has great success in fulfilling this. Mothers have the God-designed opportunity to impact the next generation through being a mother at home, the rearing of godly offspring in a way that most men can only dream of. Every working dad is indebted to a wife that's devoted to these ends. The story is told of Ian McLaren, a Scottish preacher. He was speaking with a widow in his church one day, an old widow. It says this. It says, as they were talking, she began to wipe her tears with the corner of her apron. So Dr. McLaren said, "What's disturbing you?" "Oh," she said, "sometimes I feel I have done so little, and when I think about it, it makes my heart heavy, because really I've done so little for Jesus. When I was a wee girl, the Lord spoke to my heart, and I surrendered to Him, and I wanted to live for Him, oh, so much. But I feel I haven't done anything." "What have you done with your life?" he asked. "Oh, nothing," she said, "just nothing. I've washed dishes, cooked 3 meals a day, taken care of my children, mopped the floor, mended the clothes, you know, everything a mother does. That's all I've done." McLaren sat back in his chair and asked, "Well, where are your boys?" "Oh," she spoke, "you know, I named them all for the
Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know them all, and you know where Mark is. You ordained him. He went to China. He's learned the language, and now he is able to minister to the people in the name of the Lord. Where's Luke? McLaren said. You know well enough where he is because you sent him out, and I had a letter from him the other day. He is in Africa and says a revival has broken out at his mission station. And Matthew, he queried. He's with his brother in China, and they are working together. And John, who's 19, came to me last night to say God has laid Africa on his heart. He said, I'm going to Africa, but don't worry about it, mother, because the Lord has shown me that I am to stay with you until you go home to glory, and then I'll go. Until then, I have to take care of you. McLaren looked at the elderly saint and said, your life has been wasted, you say? Yes, it has been wasted. You've been cooking and mopping and washing, but I would like to see the reward when you are called home. Mothers have a huge contribution that only they can make effectively to the church and to society. As for the general subject of wives and motherhood, I want to stress once more that it is not necessary to have children to be a faithful wife. Many Christian women have been incredible wives, either before they had kids or never even attained kids without ever becoming mothers. I think that Abraham, Jacob, Elkanah, Zacharias would have all testified of their wives that they were faithful women while they were barren, all of whom, when the Lord did open their wombs, ended up bearing future leaders and prophets of Israel. Nor is it uncommon for a mom to continue to be a faithful mother in a second marriage as she continues to faithfully serve her husband and her children. Think of King Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, who was unfaithful to her first husband, who ended up being killed by King David, but then went on to be a faithful mother. However, with that said, again, if a married woman is not a faithful wife, as this text indicates, then neither can she be a faithful Christian mother. Being a wife and a mother really goes together. A woman who abandons a role as a faithful wife by moral infidelity or abandoning the home is no longer operating in the context of Christian motherhood. The same could be said of a Christian husband. Many Christian husbands bail out on their families because they don't want in the marriage anymore. They are no longer a faithful Christian father either. What about the unwed mothers? Again, that is not the pattern of a Christian mother. She might be a committed Christian. She might be on her way to heaven, and she is certainly a mother who needs to raise her children for the glory of God and the fear of the Lord. Her children are equally precious in the sight of God. In fact, I can think of more than one child like that I know of. Each one is precious. But the devotion, the deviation of our society to go into and accept unwed motherhood as though that's okay deviates from God's pattern. And it cannot be ignored in our culture. We can't just accept and go, okay, I guess that's okay, because the world says it's okay, so I guess it's okay. To do that would be wrong. And I hardly need to comment on the growing cultural trend of having two mommies. All of that deviates from the biblical pattern. But the Christian mother is one who bears children. She raises children. Number three, look at it in the text. Verse 10 again. She cares for and welcomes others into her home. We're familiar with the word hospitality. This woman, we read, has shown hospitality to strangers. Hospitality was especially directed to strangers, travelers, people coming from out of town and so forth. The only use of this particular word in the New Testament is right here. But the same quality is required of elders. Chapter 3, 2, and Titus 1, 8. It's also a basic Christian virtue that should be practiced by Christians in 1 Peter 4, 9 and Romans 12, 13. Hospitality is a Christian thing to do, to be hospitable. Such service was especially important in the first century when traveling could be dangerous. Safe lodging was not as attainable. Biblical hospitality is particularly, again, it's directed to strangers and their needs, especially other Christians. The Bible gives many examples of hospitality. Think about Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 18, who welcomed the angels. Lot in chapter 19, who welcomed again, welcomed the angels. Jael in Judges 4, though that didn't turn out so good for her guest. You can read the story there. The Philistines welcomed David in 1 Samuel 27. The widow at Zarephath welcomed Elijah in 1 Kings 17. All of that as examples are our examples of hospitality. A Christian mother will relish the opportunity to bring strangers into her home. People that she hasn't met before, but that she can minister to, especially our itinerant preachers and teachers. How many of you have not had the opportunity or have had the opportunity to bring people from going to the Shepherd's Conference, elders and pastors going to the Shepherd's Conference, and you bring them, you've never met them before, and you welcome your home, open your home to them. Ever done that? I know we've done that several times. It's a great joy to do that sort of thing. Hospitality. This woman was devoted to it. She was committed to it. Number four, she serves her fellow believers in humility. She serves them in humility. Her primary domain is the home, but her primary service is to fellow believers. Washing the feet of the saints. Washing the feet of the saints. That obviously would be taken literally in the first century. Such a menial task demonstrates that this woman had the heart of a humble servant. She followed the example of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 13, verse 5. Travelers came into her home with dusty, stinky, dirty feet, and she would wash them. She would perform that task of a slave because she was that humble. Though mom is the chief operations manager of her home in the absence of her husband, she's raising the children, preparing the meals, keeping house, and so on, and yet she is never above stooping down to perform those tasks of a slave. She'll do anything because she has that heart. She will not shy away from it. In the first century, this would likely be, again, bringing in itinerant preachers and teachers as well as out-of-town guests and washing their feet and taking care of them. Today, this might include waiting on our visitors while they sit and relax on the sofa, or perhaps tending to their belongings so they can visit and eat. She does whatever it takes to make her guests feel welcome, and she humbly serves. No task is above her. The point is that she's a model humble of service to other believers. Number five, she tends to the hurting. Literally, those in tribulation, she relieved. She relieved those in tribulation. The same words only used here and in verse 16 in the New Testament. In verse 16, Paul also writes regarding the widows. He says, "If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed." The word assist is the same one as we have in verse 10. Assist. Relieve them. Those in distress could be anyone going through any life difficulties. It's broad enough to cover everything. But the point is that this mother is full of compassion. She's ready to assist such people. She does not close her heart to the hurting. She doesn't justify it with, "Well, I'm just too busy being a mom. My husband expects too much of me. I can't get it all done." She goes beyond to help those who are hurting because she has a heart of compassion for them. So she tends to the hurting. She doesn't neglect them. The final if she has devoted herself to every good work, she dedicates herself to every good work. It means it's literally the word to follow after. She pursues this. The word translated good is a little different from the beginning of the verse. She must have a reputation for useful works, for helpful works, but she also devotes herself to works that meet a high standard of merit. And this catch-all phrase sums up her life of humble, sacrificial service on behalf of others. Not just her immediate family, but her friends, and again, even strangers. It's comprehensive to whom she eagerly ministered throughout her life. I mean, this is a mother who, though not being perfect, was persistent in living according to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And mothers who attained to all six of these marks, and who had reached the proper age, and who belonged to one husband, or at least were faithful, deserved the high place of honor and service that this list allowed them. Moms, it's a high standard. We get that. We understand that. We know that you're not perfect. And yet every mom, regardless of her age and her marital history, should commit herself to these six marks. And I ask you, moms, do these describe you? Before you answer that, I want you to ask your husband and your kids and other people in the church. Because chances are they're going to answer yes where you might answer no. Because you might look at this list and go, I can't do that. It's too much. It's more than I can attain to. And your husband and your kids are going to say, Mom, you do that. Sweetheart, you do that. And I don't want you to be discouraged. But I do want you to honestly look at the list and consider it. If you recognize certain areas of your life in which you can excel still more, I encourage you to recommit yourself to this biblical pattern of motherhood. This was the exemplary widow. This is how she lived. The debt that each of us owes to our mothers is one that we can never repay in full. We can never repay this. You ever wonder why we have to honor our mothers indefinitely until they're gone? We can never repay them, just like we can't repay our fathers. We are to honor our parents, regardless of their performance, or if they're Christians or not. But for the faithful Christian mother, she earns a high degree of standing and in place of honor, both in her family and in the church. And for that, the rest of us say thanks. Thanks to our moms. We love you, we honor you, we respect you. And we continue to pray for you and encourage you as you seek to fulfill God's high calling for your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the moms that are here today. They're at all sorts of different stages of life, Father. As I look across this room, there are some who are young mothers with young children. There are others whose children are long since gone. Some widowed, some still married. But for every one of them, Father, we pray your richest blessing, for your strength and for your help and your encouragement, that they might rejoice in how you have helped them to be faithful, that they might trust in you to help them to continue to be faithful, whatever the case may be, and that, God, each of us would be a blessing and an encouragement to them. We pray that as they go about their duties, both in the home and for the sake of the church, that it would be for the purpose of spreading the good news of the gospel of Christ, that Jesus Christ would be lifted up, that the saints would be built up and encouraged and ministered to, and that in all of this you will be glorified. We ask for your help for them and for all of us as we encourage the moms in our lives. We thank you for them, praise you, and thank you for what we learned in this passage today about them. In Jesus' name, amen.